The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Turning God's Word this evening to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we read this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37. Tonight we'll read verses 21 through 37. It's especially those last five verses, that are relevant to the sermon tonight. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21, actually. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's in connection with Matthew 5 that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 37, the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 22 in the back of our Psalters. This is questions 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Lord's Day 37 that we consider this evening is an important appendix to Lord's Day 36. We are currently making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments. Last week, we considered the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That was Lord's Day 36. Lord's Day 37 treats one particular application of the third commandment, namely the oath. For when we swear an oath, we are calling upon the name of God, asking God to witness to the truthfulness of that oath. And thus a failure to keep that oath is a matter of taking God's name in vain. And now, rather than treating this matter in the previous Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism devotes an entire Lord's Day to this subject of the oath, which points us to the importance of this subject. Now, we might be tempted to think otherwise. We might think that this Lord's Day is not really that relevant for us today, that we don't really need a separate Lord's Day on the oath. After all, we reason, I have not had to take an oath in the court of law, and likely I will never do so. However, we must see that this Lord's Day speaks to much, much more than one specific kind of oath. For in reality, the instruction of this Lord's Day extends beyond the oath to the vows that we make. And yes, there is a distinction. We'll go over that. And even beyond our oaths and our vows, there's instruction for us regarding our daily communication. But now, even if this Lord's Day was only about the oath, it would still be an important appendix, because God himself swore an oath that is at the heart of our salvation, an oath that gives us every reason to trust in him. Swearing and performing oaths. That's the theme for this Lord's Day. Swearing and performing oaths. First, we'll look at the permissibility of the oath. Second, our use of the oath. And third, God's use of the oath. The permissibility of it, our use of it, and God's use of it. The focus of this Lord's Day is on whether we may swear an oath. Look at question and answers 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? And then may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? May here is the language of permission. But now, before we can answer the question, is an oath permissible? We need to ask ourselves, what is an oath? What are we talking about here? Well, an oath, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is calling upon God to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. This is the definition the Catechism itself gives in answer 102. Here the question is about the permissibility of swearing an oath by saints or other creatures, but yet it defines for us an oath. For a lawful oath is, and now here comes the definition, calling upon God that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. In other words, one who swears an oath is saying, God, I take you as my witness that what I'm asserting or what I am promising is true. When we swear an oath, it's as though we are asking God to take the witness stand on our behalf and testify to the truthfulness of what we are saying. This includes asking him to punish us if or when we speak the lie or break our promise. Thus, an oath recognizes God as the just judge who will judge according to truth and righteousness. And we call upon God in this way when we want to confirm or to establish the truthfulness of some statement or promise. An oath shows one's seriousness, his deep sincerity. Now, there are two main forms an oath can take, two main forms. First, an oath can concern what we say. An oath can be a promise that what I have said, am saying, or will say is indeed truth. This is what we call an affirmatory oath, an affirmatory oath. This is the type of oath Paul makes in Galatians 1, chapter 20, when he says there, Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Such an oath concerns an assertion. Paul is calling God as his witness. He says, before God, I lie not. He's calling God as his witness that the things he has written, his assertions, are indeed true. That's an affirmatory oath. Second, an oath can be a promise that we will do something, a promise to fulfill some obligation. This is what we call a promissory oath. Promissory oath. This is the type of oath David made to Bathsheba regarding Solomon in 1 Kings 1, 29 through 30. There we read, and the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day. Such an oath concerns a promise to do something. David was calling God as his witness that he would indeed make Solomon to be the next king. That's a promissory oath. But now, regardless of what form an oath may take, we may swear an oath only by the name of our God. And that comes out in the question and answers here. Notice how similar these questions are to each other, but notice the slight distinction. 101 asks, may we swear religiously by the name of God? And there the answer is yes, we may swear by the name of God. But then 102 asks, may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? And there the answer is no. It is not lawful to call upon someone or something other than God when we are swearing an oath. And answer 102 explains why. 102 says, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no other creature. In other words, there's a certain honor associated with calling upon one to be a witness. And that honor belongs only to our God. To swear to a saint or an angel, as the Roman Catholic Church does, ascribes honor to man or to some other creature that he is not worthy of. Instead, we may swear only by God's name, because as answer 102 makes clear, God is the only one who knows the heart. God alone knows whether we're speaking the truth, and thus he alone can be the judge. That is an oath, a calling upon God to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. An oath is slightly different than a vow. A vow. Now, admittedly, we often use these two terms interchangeably, as though there is no distinction, but there is indeed a distinction between the two. A vow is very much like an oath, especially a promissory oath, for a vow is a promise to perform some action, to do something, or to live a certain way. And furthermore, it's like an oath in that there's a certain solemnity to making a vow. In other words, one makes a vow to express the truthfulness of a promise. But yet a vow is different than an oath. For an oath is a promise between two people or two groups of people, and then God is called upon as the witness to the promise. In other words, oaths are always horizontal. The two parties are men. Oaths are made to men and with men. And in the case of the oath, God is the witnessing party, as it were. He's the one who's called upon to testify. In contrast, a vow is a promise made directly to God. In other words, Vows are vertical rather than being in the name of God or by the name of God. A vow is a promise directly unto God. Now, in making this distinction between an oath and a vow, I am talking about how the Bible uses these terms. I say that because I recognize that we do not necessarily use these terms in this way. In fact, the other day when I was studying for the sermon, I came home briefly and I informed my wife that our wedding vows were not really wedding vows, but wedding oaths. For we made promises to each other before the face of God. And now the point I'm making is not that we need to change what we call the vows that we make and say, no, they're really oaths. I'm not advocating for that. But rather, pointing out that this is how the Bible uses these terms. And I bring this up not just to make some technical distinction that I believe is helpful, but really the root of this is this will help us better understand our Bibles. And that's something we all want. If we have a certain clarity when we see these two terms, whether it's an oath or a vow, and in that connection, it's worth noting the proper verb slash object combinations that we read in Scripture. In Scripture, one swears an oath, whereas one vows a vow. So in the case of a vow, the verb and the object are the same. That means whether you see the word, only the word swear, you can insert the word oath, or if you see only the word oath, understood that one is swearing. Now, I'd like to take a moment to demonstrate this a little from Scripture, and there's so many more examples that we could give, but we'll give three examples of each. First, regarding swearing an oath. In Genesis 24, Abraham requires his servant to swear an oath by the Lord that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of the Canaanites. This was a promise to Abraham with God as a witness. Likewise, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel that they would carry his bones out of Egypt when God visited him. Again, this is a promise not directly to God, but to a fellow man before the face of God. Finally, a New Testament example, Peter. Peter denied with an oath that he did not know the man Jesus of Nazareth. He was asserting to other men that what he was saying was true. So oaths are always horizontal, whereas a vow is vertical. We see this in passages like Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. There we read, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God," this language is characteristics of vows, that they are unto the Lord. And thus Jacob vowed a vow at Bethel, where he saw the vision of the ladder ascending into heaven. There he vowed that he would serve the Lord. That was a promise directly to God. And finally, there are all the Psalms that speak of vows. For example, we read the psalmist say in Psalm 116, verse 14, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord." And that's what we sang earlier when we sang a versification of that psalm. So vows and oaths are slightly different. But now that we've established what it is we're talking about, the question becomes, may we swear an oath? May we vow a vow? That is, are these permissible for the child of God? And this was a very important question during the time of the Reformation. For within the Roman Catholic Church, there was widespread abuse of oaths and vows. As noted, the church encouraged the people to swear by saints and angels rather than God. Furthermore, many rash and foolish vows were sworn. This was especially true of the monastic vows and the vows to celibacy. Such vows were improper. Such vows had seriously flawed theology standing behind them. And furthermore, there were many broken vows during this time, and This widespread abuse of oaths and vows led some to ask, are vows and oaths permissible at all? Well, over against this widespread abuse in the Roman Catholic Church, the Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation took the position that all oaths and vows were forbidden. Remember, the Anabaptists were the radical group of the Reformation, and this is one of those areas that they went too far. They argued that no vows or oaths were permissible. To support their position, they appeal to what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, where Jesus says, swear not at all. They said, see, look, Jesus himself says it. Do not swear at all. They're all forbidden. This position of theirs went hand in hand with their view of civil government. Namely, they did not believe that civil government was legitimate. They rejected the government's authority. They thought that they could rebel. And this included their view that the government could not demand an oath. So an important question during the time of the Reformation. What is our view? What is the answer that the Reformed gave? What is the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding whether or not they are permissible? Well, the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is yes, so long as it is a lawful oath. An unlawful oath is forbidden. An unlawful oath would be any false oath, that is, any oath that is a lie, or any careless oath, that is, using an oath for something that's not worthy of an oath. Likewise, an oath, an unlawful oath, would be any oath that invokes anyone or anything other than God as witness. Such oaths are not permitted. But a lawful oath, that is an oath as we described it, as we have described it thus far, is indeed permissible. And that's the teaching of answer 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, yes, we may. And now, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to make a case for why they are permissible, especially in the second half of the answer there, those last three lines. Four, here's why they're permissible. Such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. So oaths, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, are founded on the word of God. For example, God calls for oaths to be used in Exodus 22, verse 11. There we read, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's good. The context here has to do with whether or not a man has stolen or injured another man's livestock. And God is saying, take an oath saying that, no, I did not touch your animals. And that should then settle the matter between the two men. So God's word itself calls for such oaths. Furthermore, the Heidelberg Catechism grounds us in the fact that there are many biblical examples. It says, therefore, it was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. We've already given a number of examples of oaths, and we can add many, many more examples. A few more would be that Abraham swore an oath both to the king of Sodom and then later to Abimelech. There was Joshua's oath to the Gibeonites, an oath that Israel kept even when they discovered who the Gibeonites really were. In addition, there are several other instances of Paul taking oaths in his letter, indicating that this was not simply an Old Testament thing, but even in the New Testament, we see this happening. Even more convincing is what we read concerning Christ himself. Remember how he regularly spoke. He would add the words, verily, verily. And while that's not technically an oath, he was speaking in the most emphatic form possible. He was emphasizing that what he was saying was true. Furthermore, Jesus himself took an oath. He took an oath during his trial, and while under that oath, he affirmed that he was indeed the promised Messiah. So oaths and vows are indeed permissible. But then perhaps you're thinking, well, what about Matthew 5 and Jesus' own words, swear not at all? Well, we have to understand that by these words, Jesus was addressing a perversion of the law, a perversion on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees pertaining to oaths. In verse 33 that we read, we have a sort of summary of what the Old Testament taught concerning oaths. There Jesus says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. So this was something taught back in the Old Testament. Now he gives a summary of what was taught. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, and there to forswear means to swear falsely, the idea of committing perjury. Jesus says, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but instead shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. This is a summary of what you can find in the Old Testament regarding the swearing of oaths. And now in verse 34, when Jesus says, but I say unto you, it's not as though he's finding fault or disagreeing with what he's just said in verse 33. Rather, Jesus affirms the teaching found in verse 33. What he's doing in verse 34 and following is seeking to restore a proper understanding of the oath. For when Jesus says, but I say unto you, he's making a contrast between what he's about to say and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, their misinterpretation and misapplication of those Old Testament laws. Specifically, the scribes and the Pharisees taught that if someone swore an oath by something or someone other than the name of God, they were not necessarily obligated to keep it. And in that connection, the Pharisees came up with many, many different forms of oaths, and then they determined the relative degree to which each of those oaths was binding. And we get a little glimpse of this later on in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, here Jesus is showing the hypocrisy of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 16 and 18, we get a little glimpse of that hypocrisy. Verse 16, we read this, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, now this is what the Pharisees taught, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. In other words, you swear by the temple, that's not binding. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. That's a binding oath. Likewise, verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. That's not binding. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, that is upon the animal that's been placed upon it, he is guilty. That is a binding oath. So the Pharisees actually believed that if you swore only by the temple, you can excuse yourself from that oath. But then if you swore by the gold of the temple, well, that's a binding oath and you have to keep it. At bottom, there's an underlying heart issue here. The clear implication of what the Pharisees were teaching is that one did not need to be truthful and honest except under a very specific binding oath. And it was this legalistic teaching, this legalistic approach to oaths that Jesus is addressing when he says in verse 34, swear not at all. And that comes out from what he adds there, verse 34, but I say unto you, over against the teaching of the Pharisees, swear not at all. And now notice what follows, neither by heaven. So another thing that they would swear by, neither by heaven. And he gives reasons for, it is God's throne. Swear not at all by earth, for it is his footstool. Swear not at all by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And by adding those explanations, for it's God's throne, for it's his footstool, for it's the city of the great king, what Jesus is pointing out is that even though God is not directly mentioned in an oath, Nevertheless, God is still a witness to any oath that is sworn. For he's the omnipresent searcher of the heart. And thus swearing by heaven is really swearing by God's throne. And swearing by earth is really swearing by God's footstool. And swearing by Jerusalem is swearing by the great king's city that is God's city. In other words, even if one does not swear his oath, calling upon God himself as witness, nevertheless, he's still indirectly making that oath before God, because God is the creator and owner of all things. Such oaths still count. But now let's bring this explanation of Matthew 5 and tie it back to what we're talking about. We're talking about, are oaths permissible? And we'd said yes previously, but then we wondered, well, what about Matthew 5? Does that teach us that we should rethink this answer? Well, oaths are indeed permissible. For when Jesus says, swear not at all, that must not be understood as a universal prohibition of swearing of oaths. Instead, Jesus was clearly forbidding what we would call a careless oath. The words not at all apply when one swears by any one of these other things rather than God. So now that we've established that oaths are permissible, the next thing we need to talk about is our use of them. Regarding our use of the oath, we begin by explaining that our use of the oath should be limited. And here we try to do justice to what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. Especially verse 37, Jesus says there in verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. In other words, Jesus is teaching that honesty and truth should characterize all of our communication. In other words, when we say yes, whether under an oath or not, we should mean it. And when we say no, whether under oath or not, we should mean it. As Christians, we are to be honest at all times. This must be the default in our communication, so that taking an oath is really not even necessary, so that even without an oath, we're committed to speaking the truth. And this is really the underlying principle behind the oath, isn't it? Being true to our word. This honesty is to be a part of everyday life. And this will happen when we live consciously before the face of God. In Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. By these words, David was indicating that he would be conscious of God at all times. And it's exactly when we live in such intimate communion with God, walking with God ever before us, that taking an oath becomes unnecessary. For when our thoughts are upon God, the one who knows the heart, who searches the heart, it will be the case that our yes means yes and our no means no. Living consciously before the face of God leads to honesty when we are before the face of others. This is how we are to live our lives at all times, meaning our use of the oath should be extremely limited. So we're making the point that oaths should be limited because honesty and truth should characterize all of our communication in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 37. And now, to narrow in a little bit, such honesty and truth is of special and crucial importance for having trust in our relationships. This is especially true concerning our marriages. This Lord's Day is about oaths, whether an oath that something we say is true or
whether something we promise to do is true. But the underlying principle here is that we must be true to our word.
And there are few things more damaging to a marriage than a failure to be honest, a failure to keep our promises to one another. It's especially in marriage that yes must mean yes and no must mean no. This is foundational for trust in a marriage. Now, very concretely, this means being entirely upfront and transparent with your spouse. It means seeking to be open and honest at all times. This also means following through when we say we will do something. Now, I have in mind, especially the little things, don't overpass those. Husbands, if you told your wife that you would take out the trash, or if you told her you would be home at a certain time, then make sure it happens. Wives, you told your husband you would run an errand. You told your husband you would enforce a certain rule with the kids, then follow through. Now, yes, there will at times be extenuating circumstances. But we must never get into the habit of making excuses for why we didn't follow through, for why we weren't true to what we had said that we would do. Because if we make a habit of making these excuses, we become no different than the Pharisees. Well, I swore merely by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. So therefore, you cannot hold me accountable to what I said. Be very careful with making excuses. Trust is of crucial importance for our marriages. And trust is built and maintained by speaking the truth and keeping even the smallest of promises for the sake of the health of your marriage. Let yes mean yes and no mean no. So our use of the oath should be limited. But yet, there are times when oaths are necessary and proper. Oaths are necessary and proper, especially when they're required of us. Question and answer 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrate demands it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. We may swear an oath when the magistrate demands it. Here the Heidelberg Catechism gives a nod to the God-given authority of the state. Romans chapter 13 makes clear that the magistrate does indeed have authority. And remember, this remains true even when a government is a non-Christian government, or still worse, an anti-Christian government. Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 13 to the Romans. And you can be sure that the Roman Empire, when Paul is writing, is not a pro-Christian government. But nevertheless, he still says what he does concerning the right that they have to rule, a right that comes from God himself. And now with that authority comes the right to demand of us an oath. And thus, if we would appear in a court of law, we are to swear an oath when it is required of us. Now, in addition to the magistrate, the church may also demand an oath. This becomes necessary when within the church a serious charge of sin is brought before the consistory, in which the alleged sinner denies that he or she has committed the sin.
And when it becomes impossible to resolve such a situation, the church may demand an oath, both of the one bringing the allegation as well as the one denying it, that they are indeed telling the truth. And then once both parties swear an oath, then the consistory calls for everyone to move forward, calling them to repent because one of them is lying before God. So those are the two main instances in which it's proper to swear an oath because it's demanded or required of us when the magistrate demands it or when the church demands it. Now, in addition to such oaths, as Christians, there are also times that we vow a vow to God before the church, and we do so due to the great importance of certain events. We do this when we make confession of faith. We make a promise to God to adhere to the doctrine of this church and to lead a new and godly life. This is also true when we get married. You know, even if one argues it's technically an oath, regardless of what we call it, we who are married made promises, promises to be faithful to our spouses, to love them and to do so regardless of the circumstances of our lives. Also, those of us who are parents vowed a vow at baptism. We promised to God that we would instruct the children that he's given to us in the truths of his word and that we would raise them according to his word. And fellow office bearers, we also took vows faithfully to discharge our respective offices and to walk in all godliness. Such vows are entirely appropriate in light of the importance of such events in the life of the Christian. These four examples are not rash vows. These are not careless oaths. But instead, they give proper expression to the solemnity of such milestones in the Christian life. So such oaths are entirely permissible. But now, I dare say that what we need to be reminded more so tonight is not so much the permissibility of these oaths, but the importance of keeping them. Our oaths and vows are to be kept. And while the Heidelberg Catechism does not emphasize this point, it instead assumes this point. As we said, the focus of this Lord's Day is on whether it is permissible to swear an oath. But the Heidelberg Catechism simply assumes that if an oath is permissible, it must be kept. And the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism does not make this point explicit indicates that really this should be a given for the Christian. But while the Heidelberg Catechism does not make this point, Scripture clearly teaches that we are to perform our vows. This is the language of Matthew 5, verse 33. There we read, Jesus said, Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And again, Jesus is not taking any issue with what is said in verse 33. He affirms what is being said here, especially the fact that we are to perform our oaths and our vows. So how are we doing? Most of us have made or will make one to four of the solemn vows that we went through. We made promises to God himself, or with God as our witness, to live a new and godly life, to be a faithful parent, to be a faithful spouse, to be a faithful office bearers. Are we performing our vows? Now understand, the most basic aspect of keeping our vows is first of all remembering them. And not just remembering that we made a vow, but remembering what specifically, we promised.
For it's awfully difficult to keep a vow when we do not even remember what it was that we promised. Thus, it's important that we go back to our vows regularly and remind ourselves of them. And I believe that one of the best times to do so is during times of self-examination. Ordinarily, under normal circumstances, next week, Sunday morning, we would celebrate the Lord's Supper, which means that this service, tonight's service, would be preparatory with a view to partaking of the Lord's Supper. If it were, I would still preach this Lord's Day, because a helpful way to go through self-examination is to go through the various vows that we have made and examine our faithfulness to each one of us. Because when we go back and remind ourselves what it is that we promised, we're going to see how far short I have fallen of those promises. And that then brings us to our knees to confess our sins, to seek forgiveness, and then to ask God for grace to put away that unfaithfulness to our vows and to our oaths, and instead lead a new and godly life out of the thankfulness that we have for forgiveness. All that is perfectly in line with what a true examination of ourselves looks like. So even though this week is not technically a week of self-examination, it's still a good opportunity to open up the back of the Psalter or to dig up our marriage vows and remember what it is that we promised to God or to our spouse regarding how we would live. But now, more than merely remembering our oaths and vows, we are to perform them, we are to keep them. It's true that in our day, oaths and vows have become almost entirely meaningless. Sinful man has no problem lying under oath or breaking his marriage vows. And in a sense, we should not be too surprised by this, given our understanding of sin and depravity. But at the same time, the abundance of this sin must never dull our spiritual senses to the seriousness of this sin. We must not allow a flippant attitude regarding oaths and vows to creep into the church or to creep into our thinking. This is a serious warning against false oaths and false vows. Unlike the world around us, we are to keep our vows and to perform our oaths. They must mean something to us. We must take them seriously. For we have placed ourselves under solemn obligation before God Himself. Remember, that's what it is. It's calling upon God to bear witness to the truthfulness of what we have asserted or promised, and to punish me if I swear falsely. And when we consider that, we recognize that every one of us deserves punishment. For all of us have been unfaithful to our vows to one degree or another. For all of us, there are times when our yes has not really meant yes, and our no has not really been no. But all is not lost, for there is forgiveness for this sin. And there is forgiveness exactly because God was faithful to His oath. God Himself made use of an oath. This is the teaching of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 verses 13 and following. There we read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater,
He swear by himself. And remember what we said earlier. You read the word swear, you think, oh, so God here is swearing an oath on top of a promise that he's made. And now verse 14 tells us the promise. Verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham. What promise? Verse 14. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God makes a promise. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And now he adds an oath on top of that. He's confirming that oath so that he can show, verse 17 says, the immutability of his counsel. And now look at what verse 18 adds to that. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, God's counsel, his counsel is eternal. It's unchanging. Now, on top of that, he adds an oath by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God himself made use of an oath. And importantly, God has kept his oath. He has kept his oath ultimately through the saving work of Jesus Christ. For all of the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. Now, importantly, God kept his oath, even though it was very costly to him. To keep his oath, he gave his only begotten Son, the one who is more dear to him than anything else, to be born of a woman, to suffer all of his life, and to die on the cross of Calvary. God kept his oath, even though it meant pouring out his wrath and his fury upon his own well-beloved Son. As the God of the oath, God himself has kept his oath. And thus for us, there is forgiveness for all of the times that we have failed to keep our vows and our oaths, or to be honest in our daily walk. Now, the fact that God has kept his oath not only means that there's forgiveness for our sins, it also means that all of God's promises are entirely trustworthy. Remember what we said. Being true to our word and keeping our promises are essential for trust in a relationship. Well, our God has brought us into a relationship with himself. He's established his covenant with us so that we are his people. And within that relationship, he's made promises to us. Child of God, he's promised you that he will care for you and preserve you. He's promised you that he will hear you when you call upon him in the day of trouble. He's made a great number of wonderful and beautiful promises. And now, knowing that God has performed his oath, knowing that he's never failed in fulfilling a promise, that means we can have supreme confidence in all of his promises, even the smallest of them. We live in a deceitful and lying world. All around us, there is abuse of the oath and the vow, and thus we're tempted to question promises. We are prone to mistrust. But it's exactly for this reason that God has sworn an oath to make clear to us that his promises to us are indeed sure. And this gives us hope. And this gives us reason to trust in him. Amen. Let's now close the evening in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy faithfulness to thy promises. We thank thee that thy oath is steadfast, ever sure, that thy promise stands for all eternity, and that thy word is faithful. Blessed be thy name, O God. And in light of thy faithfulness to us, and in light of the fact that our sins are forgiven, make us a thankful people, and make us honest and truthful in all of our daily communication. And help us to perform our vows and to keep our oaths that we have sworn. Grant thy blessing now on the rest of the Sabbath day. Help us even during these times to keep this day set apart from the others, drawing near unto thee, our God. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.